I do very much appreciate that which has gone before, and ask a special interest in your prayers this morning, that what time we stand before you, that the Lord be pleased with our efforts, that He would give us of His grace and His counsel this day. I'd like to draw your attention to a passage of Scripture. It's the 11th chapter of Matthew, and the verse that I want to deal with primarily this morning is verse 5, but let's begin at the beginning of the chapter to see what the context and the setting is. In Matthew chapter 11, we find on this occasion that Christ has been going out with His disciples. He's been preaching, He's been teaching, and all this time John the Baptist is sitting in prison, having been imprisoned by Herod, the wicked ruler, because John spoke out against Herod's marriage, because Herod had married his brother Philip's wife. And while this is going on, John, in prison, hears of what Christ has done. He hears about His teaching and His preaching, and it says that he sends two of his disciples unto Christ, and basically says, "Art thou He that should come, or do we look for another?" Now, I want to really talk about John the Baptist at the end, but let's just consider for a moment the nature of this question. John the Baptist sends two of his disciples to Christ and says, "Art thou He that should come, or do we look for another?" Consider what John was witness to. John, a few chapters earlier in Matthew 3, as we discussed last Sunday night, was blessed to baptize Jesus Christ. John was blessed to, I would say, probably be the first one in public to say to a multitude that this is Jesus Christ. I realize that when Christ was just a little baby and 8 days old, that there were two in the temple, Simon and Annas, who knew who Christ was, knew he was the Messiah, but John was the first one who was blessed to tell a crowd of people, "There He is. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John was the first one in public to be able to say that to a group of people, saying, "He's the one I've been talking about. He's the one we've been looking for all these years." And then, if that's not enough, John goes down in the water with Christ, and as they're coming back up out of the water, John witnesses the heavens open. He witnesses the Spirit of God descending in the shape of a dove and lighting upon Christ's shoulder. And then he hears that thunderous majesty from on high, saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, if I had had a moment like that, how would it have affected my life? If you had had a moment like that, how would it have affected your life? I mean, you talk to people all the time today and they say, "Well, if I could just see this, or if I could just see that, or if they could just show me this, or if they could just show me that." John saw something better than anything I've ever seen with my natural eyes. He saw things that I can only imagine what they looked like, what they sounded like, how he felt on that occasion. I mean, can you imagine how John felt on that occasion? I imagine his heart just burst inside him, just welled up with joy. And now here he is, a few chapters later, asking a question that really and truly we should say he ought to already know the answer to. The reason being, he's already told people the answer to this question. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And now he's saying, "Art thou He that should come, or do we look for another?" Now, having said all that, I'd like to go back to John the Baptist at the very end, so you just keep all that in the back of your mind. But then Christ tells these two disciples of John who come to Him, He says, "Go show John again the things that you do see and hear." He tells them, "There's some things I want you to tell him. There's some things I want you to personally testify that you witnessed." And He lists those six things in verse 5. Here's what they were to tell John again. Things that they had seen, things that they had heard. First one is, He says, the blind receive their sight. And then He says, the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Six things that they were supposed to tell John the Baptist that they had seen and that they had heard. Things that they personally watched Christ do. Those six things are very interesting when you put them all together. Because just on the surface, one of those six things doesn't look like the others. One of those six things just seems, to a natural perspective, a little bit out of place. But that sixth thing that seems so odd to put in that group, I would say is probably the one that magnifies the other five. Consider what power it takes to make a blind person see. I don't have that power. And any man that has ever blessed someone who is blind to see was either God Himself or was given the power by God to do it. Anybody who has ever been lame and made to walk again was either God or was a man blessed by God or given the power by God to do it. Same goes for a leper being cleansed. The same goes for a deaf man being made to hear. Same thing goes for a dead man being raised back to life. And I'll tell you, dear friends, it takes the power of Almighty God for the gospel to be preached unto the poor. It might be preached by men, but it's the power of God given to men that enables men to do that. I'll get it out in a minute. But these six things all take the power of God. These six things all take the very hand of God for them to happen. And I'll tell you, dear friends, those first five things are testified to by the sixth thing. Let's look at this for just a little bit before we get into the heart of the matter. Those six things literally happened in that day and in that time. It was not a fable. It was not some story that people were telling that didn't really happen. Blind people really were made to see again. Lame people really were made to walk again. Lepers really were cleansed. The deaf really did be able to hear. The dead really were raised up, and the poor really and truly did have the gospel preached unto them. Now, I've said before, what do you think our congregation size would be if we posted out there on the road that next Sunday our pastor is going to go out to the cemetery and raise the dead? Don't you imagine that the stories that would go out amongst the community, we'd have a lot of curious people here saying, I want to see this. I'll have people here who I've never seen before, and if I don't do it, I'll never see them again. They're going to come and see, really, can this guy do this? But I'll tell you, dear friends, if you've ever had the gospel preached to you in a way in which you couldn't really describe, a way that only really you could feel, that you couldn't really put into words the experience of the occasion, that is the very same power that it takes to raise the dead back to life again. Because only God can do it. But consider what the gospel does. Let's consider what the gospel does in relation to those other five. You know, when we talk about people being blind in this world, there's a lot of different kinds of blindness. There's a lot of different kinds of blindness. You know, there's a lot of people that think if you just talk to someone long enough, you can get them to see something. If I can just show them something so plain, they've just got to see it. I got news for you. I got bad news for you. It just don't work. There's some people you can show them just the plainest, simplest statements, and they say, oh, that's not right. You can show them things like God doesn't love everybody. Oh, that's not right. You can show them things like God saves us without any help from ourselves. Oh, that's not right. It's plainly given. It's plainly declared, but people will not accept it. You know why? There's a blindness there. There's a blindness there that it takes more power than I've got to make somebody see. But consider what the gospel does. Go with me to the first chapter of 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul begins to give a discourse, one that we're all familiar with, on what Jesus Christ has done. We read in verse 7, 8, and 9 that Jesus Christ hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. It wasn't according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto Paul says, I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher unto the Gentiles. Paul says that the way we're saved and the way we're called is by a holy calling of God. It's not according to our righteousness. It's according to His grace. It's according to His purpose. It began before time, before the world ever was, has now been made manifest in the person of Jesus Christ when He abolished death. When He died on Calvary's cruel cross, that was the manifestation, that was the fulfillment, the legal work of that covenant that began before time. But notice what is the result of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice and His suffering. He has abolished death, dear friends. He has made death something that we should not fear. But on top of that, He has given us something that is very glorious in this world. It says that He hath brought this life, this immortality that He has brought. He has brought this life and this immortality to light through the gospel. He says that what He has done is made manifest and brought to light through the gospel. And Paul says, that's why I was appointed by God as a teacher, as a preacher, even as an apostle unto the Gentiles. You want to know why God calls men from the walks of life to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ? Here it is. To bring life and immortality to light to the gospel by their preaching. I'm not here to give life. I'm not here to grant life. I am here to make your life manifest to you by God's power, I trust, through the gospel. I can't give life, but I can hopefully help you see the life you already have. Now consider what you were like before you had that life. Brother Franklin mentioned yesterday at Sister Sally Grace's funeral that he could do all that he wanted for Sister Sally Grace right now, but her body was just going to lie there in that casket. The reason being, a dead body cannot do anything. And friends, someone who is dead in sins cannot do anything to please God. They cannot do anything to come to God, to seek God, or see Him in a way that He ought to be seen. You know, when you consider this world in which we live, it is an absolute fool who chooses not to believe that it was designed and created by God. Consider the very smallest things in this world. The things that our imagination could not just couldn't dream up. I mean, you take, the eye of a fruit fly has, I think, 1,000 or 2,000 different sections on it. I mean, that is intricate detail. And that is something that I would not be able to even imagine. It takes a microscope to see things that small. Yet, this earth is but just a speck in relation to the entire universe. So everything on a large scale, all the way down to a very small scale, has order, design, precision, detail, something that I could have never done. It takes an absolute fool to believe that all just happened by chance. And I don't care what anybody in the world tells you, you're not a fool for believing in creation. That makes the most sense there ever is. But dear friends, there's some folks that just will not see it. You know why? They're blind. They're blind to the evidence. They're blind to the testimony that screams out that God is the creator of the universe. Paul mentions these people in Romans 1, in about verses 18 to the rest of the chapter. He says, the eyes of their understanding being darkened. That means they can't see. Their eyes of their understanding are darkened. They refuse to believe that God created the world. Why? They're blind and they cannot see. And dear friends, if we've been made for our eyes to be opened by God's grace, if He by His Spirit has opened us so that we're able to see, it's the purpose of the gospel to help an individual who's been made to see even better. Paul says He has brought life and immortality to light to the gospel. One of the things that I did this morning when I first got here is I turned on the lights on these chandeliers. Now, before those lights were turned on, it was rather dark in here, but I could still see. The reason I could still see is light was still filtering in through the windows. But let's consider for a moment that all the lights are out, all the windows are boarded up, and there's absolutely no light coming into this building. Does the fact that there is no light coming into this building change what's in this building? No, it does not. Because, dear friends, if you believe these pews were made here because the light made them so when the lights turned on, I'll personally shut out all the light, I'll nail up all the boards and all the windows and tell you to navigate through here without busting your shin. The light manifests what's already here. And, dear friends, the gospel manifests what we've already been given in Christ Jesus our Lord, life in immortality through Him. But, dear friends, this gospel that we believe, this gospel that we preach, this gospel that we rejoice in, is a gospel that ought to shine as a light in a cold and dark world. You know, whenever you consider the world of darkness in which we live, the gospel ought to be the brightest thing that this world has ever seen. Christ tells us in Matthew 5 not to put our light under a bushel. We're not to put our light under a bushel because if it's under a bushel, you cannot see it. The gospel is meant to be seen so that children of God who've been enabled to see by God can now see what they ought to see. I can't make somebody see, but if they have been given the ability by God to see, the gospel is supposed to help them with that. The poor who had their eyes opened by God Almighty in heaven ought to be made to help see as they ought to see by my preaching. Therefore, I'll say this for no extra charge. If my preaching is confusing, I have failed. If my preaching does not help you, I have failed. If my preaching muddies the water rather than clears the water, I have failed because the gospel is meant to be understood. It's not meant to make things more confusing. Any minister that has to make things more complex than they ought to be is not doing as he should as a minister. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:12, I believe,
He says, seeing we have this hope, we use great plainness of speech. You know, it's my duty to be as plain as I can be, to be as easy to be understood as I can be. And the reason is because the message of Jesus Christ, it doesn't need all the frills and dressings that I can give it. It does not need me putting words to it that are this big. It does not need me trying to wow you with my understanding. All it needs is a simple declaration of the way things are. Great plainness of speech. And that great plainness of speech, dear friends, is once we were blind and now we see. Once we were blind and now by His grace we see, and the purpose of the gospel is to shine as a light to help us with our newfound eyesight. The next thing that He says, after that the blind receive their sight, is He says that the lame walk. Now, I have not had a whole lot of experience with this. I have known maybe one person in my life who was lame in the sense that they could not use their legs at all. Now, I've known people that their leg function degenerated. I've seen that on occasion. But I've not met a whole lot of people that were lame. But let's go to the fifth chapter of John, and we're going to read about one who, it's just hard for me to understand how this would feel. In the fifth chapter of John, Christ comes to the Pool of Bethesda. It's a place where five porches come together into this one pool. And it says that at a certain season, once a year, an angel would descend from heaven and he would trouble the water. And then the first person who had an affliction, a physical affliction, if they went down into the water, if they were the first one, they would be healed of whatever affliction they had. So if you were blind and you went down into the water and you were the first one in, you would be able to see. If you had leprosy and you were the first one down in the pool, your leprosy would be cleansed. And there was a man who had been infirmed for 38 years. Do you understand how hard this is for me to imagine? I have not even lived 38 years. I can't imagine what it's like to keep my bed, not be able to walk for 38 years. But that's the condition he'd been in. And apparently, most of that time, he'd been sitting at this pool, waiting for the troubling of the water. And when Christ comes to him, he says, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And he basically says, "Well, how can I? Every time the water's troubled, someone who's faster than I am, they get in there first, and they're healed, and I've been sitting here forever, and I can't seem to be healed of my affliction." So, someone who was blind, they might have hit a post on the way down, but they were able to get to the water before he could. For 38 years, this man had been in this condition. Hard to imagine. Hard to imagine not being able to walk for 38 years. But Christ tells him, "Rise up, take up thy bed, and walk." Now, I have a question for you. When this man actually stood up, when he actually picked up his bed, and when he actually walked, was that when he had the ability to? He had the ability to from the very moment those words came out of Christ's mouth. From the very moment that Christ told him to rise up, take up thy bed and walk, from that very instant, he had strength in his legs to do what Christ told him to do. Christ does not give you a command and then wait to give you the ability when you perform that command. He gives you a command based on abilities that we already have. He never once tells a dead man to live until that dead man has been made alive. He never once tells a dead man to come forth until that dead man has some ability to do so. He never tells a lame man to walk until he has given him the ability to walk. And dear friends, he has given us the command, according to the gospel, to walk circumspectly in this world. Consider what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is giving the layout of the armor of God. The armor of God that we're supposed to have fastened from head all the way down to our toes. And he says in verse 15, he says, "Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." The gospel is supposed to shod or put shoes on our feet as preparation for walking here in this world. Whenever you want to know how it is we ought to live, the gospel ought to help you with that. Whenever you want to know how we ought to do in this world, the gospel ought to help us with that, and in a way that makes for peace. The preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel does not teach us how to go to war. It teaches us how to live peaceably and honorably with all men. It teaches us how to live peaceably and honorably with God our Father in heaven. Because, dear friends, if it was left up to my own devices, if I was left up to my own imagination, I wouldn't walk in the way the gospel wants me to walk. I'll just go ahead and tell you, a man smites me on the cheek, I'm going to smite him back. A man slaps me in the face, he's left his ribs wide open, I'm going to take a poke right there at his midsection. That's the way I would do it. I'm just admitting who I am as a man. But Christ says the way that makes for peace is if a man smites you on the cheek, you give him the other cheek. A man asks you to go a mile with him, you go 2 miles with him. A man says, well, give me this, give him your coat also. Dear friends, that makes for peace in this world. Now I realize there's times that, like in soldiering, that we have to stand in defense of the liberties of the country in which we live. But here, in the house of God, we should be taught how to live at peace. We should be taught how to walk in a way that makes for peace. When Christ told him, arise, take up thy bed, and walk, he was not being told to walk in any way that pleased him. He was being told to walk in a way that was pleasing unto God. Because when Christ told people to depart, it was with the understanding to walk in a way that was pleasing unto him. Consider that woman in a few chapters later in John 8. A woman that has been taken in adultery. And this woman who's taken in adultery, all her accusers end up leaving in shame as Christ points out to them that they're not fulfilling the law. And as they all leave in shame, Christ stands up and he looks at this woman. And he says, woman, where are thine accusers? Hath any man accused thee? And she says, no man, Lord. And he says, neither do I accuse thee. Go thy way and sin no more. Christ, when he commands people to walk, is not in a way in which we feel. It's a way in which we sin no more. And the preparation of the gospel of peace, teaching people who were lame how to use their legs, is in a way that is pleasing unto God. I can't make you have legs that work. But dear friends, we ought to be able to teach one another how to make the legs work that we've already got given to us by God. We're not crippled on our feet anymore. You know, before Christ came, before He quickened us by His grace, I could not walk in a way that pleased God. I was a cripple in His sight. But friends, He's given us legs. He's given us legs that are able to walk in a way that is pleasing unto Him. That's one of the hardest things for me when I consider my own shortcomings. It's not the fact that I don't have the ability. It's, friends, I have the ability. I just don't use it as I should. I have the ability to please God, and I don't do things as I should. I don't walk in a way that's pleasing unto my God. And every time I do, I'm acting like a cripple when He's given me the strength to walk in a way that's pleasing unto Him. The gospel teaches us how to use the legs that we have. The lame walk. And dear friends, every time one of those lame men stood up on their feet and walked, it was a testimony to the power of God in their life. And every time we see people walking after ways that make for peace, being instructed by the gospel, it is a testimony of the power of God in that person's life. It's a testimony that they have given heed to what the Savior has said. So the lame are made to walk. Then the third one, one I have even less experience with, says the lepers are cleansed. You known any lepers in your time or in your life? I've only known one. And thanks be unto God, he didn't have it for long. He had a very small case of it, and the doctors were able to get it healed, so he doesn't have it anymore. Leprosy is something that used to be more common than it is now. And strangely enough, what made it less common was that people finally did what God told them to do in the first place. Isn't that always interesting? If we would just do what God told us to do in the first place, we'd just be better off. And you know, God tells people in big detail how to deal with leprosy. I won't go through both chapters, but I'll encourage you to do so. Leviticus 13 and 14 is how God tells us to deal, or tells the children of Israel how to deal with leprosy. Now, I was told lately that a certain person who was going through, trying to read the Bible through, had just about got stuck beyond repair in Leviticus. And he was telling me, I almost didn't make it through. After I was done with Leviticus, I had to skip the Psalms or somewhere and just get back going, get my wheels going again. And then I kind of shocked him. I said, well, I've sometimes got bogged down in Leviticus myself. Because there's a lot of detail there. But I'll tell you, when you read Leviticus 13 and 14, there is a lot of richness there that I seem to get more and more of every time I go through. And I really want you to go through those two chapters, because when you go through them, come talk to me. You might give me some things that I haven't seen before. You might give me some points that I haven't ever considered. It's rich with things for us to enjoy, for things for us to understand about God and how He interacts with His children. But one of the things that is made very apparent in those two chapters is that the way you deal with leprosy is by quarantining people. They were quarantined. They were shut up, away from everybody else. You know, when medical science finally understood the benefit of quarantining people, it was only about 400 years ago. Man is way behind, folks. The reason that certain plagues have swept over the world time and time again is because people forgot or didn't do what God said. You quarantine people that have very contagious diseases. But one of the things that is true about a leper is that even after he is cleansed, even after he no longer has leprosy, there are still things for him to do. There are still steps for him to perform. If you want to know what leprosy is representative of in the Bible, it's sin. Because leprosy is a very contagious, spreading disease. It does not generally stay in one place if it's not dealt with. It infects other areas. Does this sound like sin? It doesn't just stay in one place. It affects other areas. Sin, left alone in one area of life, will start to affect other areas of life. Sin, starting in one person, will eventually begin to affect other people as well, just like leprosy does. But the remedy for leprosy, to try to get rid of it, is to try to keep it quarantined, shut off, shut away from everybody else, from everything else. And the leprosy, when it is cleansed, when the priest pronounces that person has been cleansed of their leprosy, they are commanded to perform some steps, to wash their clothes, to wash their hair, to cut their beard if they have a beard. They're commanded to do different things so that they can approach unto the congregation again, so that they can actually enjoy being around people again. Now, unless they had done that, they had no right to be around other people. You say, but they don't have any leprosy. They were still commanded to perform those steps to be around other people. While they had leprosy, they were commanded to stand without, shut away from everybody else, with a handkerchief over their mouth, over their nose, crying out, unclean, unclean. That was your case. That was your lot in life if you were a leper. If your leprosy stayed with you, you were shut off from everybody else, crying out, unclean, unclean. And dear friends, but by the grace of God, there go you and I, shut off from everything else, crying out, unclean, unclean, having no hope, having no deliverance, having no salvation here in this world. But friends, God has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. God has cleansed us from all of our sin. All of our leprosy has been made white by the blood of Christ. All of our impurities have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And dear friends, we are pure in the sense that we don't have any sin anymore. We are pure in the sense that when God looks upon us, He sees us as clean. But you know, for a leper to enjoy being cleansed, things had to be done. In the 17th chapter of Luke, 10 lepers come to Christ. And when they come to Christ, Christ gives them one simple command. He says, go and show yourselves to the priest. Why? Because they were cleansed. That's why. They were cleansed of their leprosy. He says, go and show yourselves to the priest. Why? Because only the priest was given the right and the authority to say, you are clean. Perform these steps and you can be around other people again. In Mark chapter 1, I believe, a leper comes to Christ and says, Lord, if Thou wilt, if You're willing, Thou canst make me clean. You can take away this filthiness that I have. And Christ lays His hand upon him. Can you imagine what that must have been like? A leper could not even be around anybody else or touch anybody else. How long had it been since he'd tell somebody else, touch him? And Christ lays His hand upon him and says, I will, be thou clean. Folks, he was clean right then. But what did Christ say? He says, go unto the priest and offer those things as Moses commanded according to the law. Now, we have been made clean by the blood of Christ. We have been cleansed from all unrighteousness. Christ laid His hand upon us and said, be thou clean. Folks, we've been cleansed from all of our leprosy. We've been cleansed from all of our filthiness. But there's still things for us to do. How do we learn of those things? Through the gospel. Through the preaching and the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The poor of this world who've been cleansed from their filthiness, they are taught how to live in this world. James, in James 1 and 27, sums up religion this way. He says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself, what? Unspotted from the world. What does spotted mean? That old filth is showing itself again. Now I realize in the sight of God that we've been cleansed forever. But you know, you're looking at a man who still has a corrupt frame about my person. My body is still full of sin. My body is still full of decay and corruption. We laid a dead body to rest yesterday. You know why we laid it to rest? Because death came as a result of sin. We're told earlier in James 1 and 13 that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. One day, if you ever come to my funeral, you are going to know one thing for sure about me, if you hadn't already figured it out. There lies a sinner. The reason you know that is because my body is dead. And if my body dies, it shows that I am a sinner, because sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And I can assure you, dear friends, while every sin you commit in this world may not actually physically kill you, it brings death in our life. It brings destruction in our life. A lie brings death. Falsehood brings death. Murder brings death. Covetousness brings death. All the ways that are an offense unto God, they bring death in our life. They bring misery to the soul. They bring spots upon us that corrupt us in our walk. And dear friends, the gospel teaches us how to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. You know why? Because the world is looking to put spots back on you. It's looking to put corruption and death back in your life. And dear friends, the gospel is supposed to teach us Christ has cleansed us. Walk in a way that pleases Him. Keep yourselves unspotted from the world. Because dear friends, when you consider what pains He went through for us, when you consider what trial and toil He went through for us, I ought to be willing to try to keep myself as clear from the world, as unspotted from it as I can. The poor having the gospel preached to them is like lepers being given the command, after they've been cleansed, to do these things, to live in a way that is pleasing unto God. One final thought on that. I need to move on. One final thought on that is this. Whenever we see people in this world, we will see people that are maybe doing right, maybe not doing so right. Maybe when you see me today, I might be doing all right. Maybe tomorrow I won't. I can assure you, if Christ died for them, they will be in heaven. But I hope for all of us here that have a very strong bond and affection for each other, a bond of fellowship in Christ Jesus here in the Church of Jesus Christ, that we see one another, ourselves included, trying to be as unspotted as we can. Paul told the Hebrews in Hebrews 10 and 25, he says, to provoke one another to love and to good works. The reason we're supposed to provoke one another to love and to good works is because that's how we stay unspotted from the world. It's hard to let the filth and corruption of this world get to you when you're walking and exhibiting love. It's hard to let the spot and the filth of this world get to you when you're walking in good works. And our good works ought to be seen in one another. And we ought to be provoked in one another. And he says, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. Now, I need to move on. I had more I wanted to say, but we need to get to the next one. The next thing that Christ says is, he says, and the deaf hear. I've known several deaf people in my life, and I'll tell you, when I first had the gospel really hit home with me, my first prayer was that I would never go deaf. Because, dear friends, it would be hard not to be able to hear the preaching of the gospel anymore. When I first realized how important it was, that was my first prayer. I would even rather go blind than to not be able to hear preaching the gospel anymore. The deaf hear. Whenever you consider what the Bible has to say about us as His people, a very clear place to show this point, I believe, is in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. Pretty much the second and the third chapter of the book of Revelation. In Revelation 2 and 3, John is given an account to transcribe from a heavenly being. And the heavenly being tells John to write a letter to seven churches, the seven churches of Asia. And each one of those letters was always addressed in the same structure and always closed with the same structure. You can go check me out. Whether he's writing to Ephesus, Whether he's writing to Pergamos, Thyatira, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Laodicea, it doesn't matter which church you're talking about. They always start the same way. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, or whichever one, write. Write these words to the angel of that church. The angels of those churches are the pastors of those churches. There is no angel, I don't believe, in heaven who is the angel of Cool Springs Church. The angels are the ones who, as ministering servants, are given to the church to instruct and lead in a way that God will be pleased with. Unto the angel or the pastor of this church, write this. And after giving the description of what that church was to hear, he concludes every message of those seven churches with this. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. There's an old country preacher out in Texas who I love to death, Elder George Walker. And he was raised on a farm, and you can tell it when he preaches. And he always says, you know, I'm not all that smart, but when I read, he that hath an ear, let him hear, that tells me something. Ain't everybody got an ear? And I say, amen. That means ain't everybody got an ear. If he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear, that tells us that some people don't have ears. Not these natural lobes on the side of our head, but they don't have the ability to hear what is being said. They don't have the ability to understand what is being talked about. What does it say when Stephen was preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 7? When they finally had enough of what he was saying, when they finally heard enough of his sermon, it says they stopped up their ears and they trod upon him and carried him out of the city. They stopped up their ears. They didn't even want to hear his natural voice anymore. But even though they were stopping up their natural ears, I can assure you, they hadn't understood and received anything he'd said up to that point. They may have actually heard it in the ear, but they hadn't understood it as it ought to be understood. Dear friends, if the gospel has ever touched you in a way that you can say, I see it, I understand it, you have an ear. You have an ear to hear. And dear friends, again, I cannot give you an ear to hear. I can't give you a heart to understand. Only the Spirit of God can do that. But dear friends, he that hath an ear, the angel says, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You know what we're here to do? We're here as those who have ears to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We're here to hear about Jesus Christ and what He's done for us, how we ought to live in this world, as was prayed so very well this morning. We are here to understand more about what God has done for us and how we ought to live. We're not here to elevate each other. We're not here to boast about one another. We're here to boast about God and try to do better in service to Him. All the messages to the churches of Asia all have the same message at their heart. God is great, and here's how we ought to be. And if they had problems, here's how you fix those problems. Dear friends, the gospel teaches those that have ears how to listen and understand. Only God can give the ear. Only God can open it. Friends, the gospel, much like a blind man having sight, is to teach people according to their newfound senses that God has given them. Never get done if I don't hurry up. The fifth thing is he says, the dead are raised up. Now, I've seen a lot of people on television that claim in their service that they have made a blind man see. I've seen them where they took somebody out of a wheelchair and made them stand up and walk. I've seen them, I hadn't seen any lepers yet, but I've seen them where they actually put their hand over an ear and said they made a deaf person hear. I'll tell one funny story about one of those. Minister grabbed a microphone and took off down the aisle. He saw a cane hanging over the end of the pew. He just picked up the cane, threw it away, and said, by the power of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And that man stood up and ran out of the building. Well, reporters were waiting on him as he went out the door. And they said, how did that happen? He said, it was the guy's cane in front of me. It wasn't mine. So, I don't know if that's the way it is all the time. But friends, there is one thing I've never seen any minister, any preacher, any man upon this earth claim the ability to do. Raise the dead back to life. And I'll tell you, if they claim that they can heal the blind and heal the deaf and to heal the lame, I want to see them raise the dead. We've got a lot of cemeteries, a lot of graves out there in the cemetery. I want to see it. Because, dear friends, the power to do one is the power to do the other. The power to raise one is the power to heal the other. Whenever people were blessed by God to actually raise the dead, to actually give life, they were also blessed by God to heal in other ways as well. You know, Paul was given the ability to raise a young man back to life. Paul had been long-winded with his preaching, yes. He preached all night and even until the morning. But this young man falls down, breaks his neck, and comes up dead. Paul lays his hand upon him and says his life is still in him, and he raises him up back to life again. Paul didn't have that power by himself. God gave him that. But you know, Paul didn't just have the ability to heal the sick. He didn't have the ability to give sight to the blind. He also, if God was pleased, was blessed to raise the dead back to life. It takes the power of God to do this. And I assure you, dear friends, the life that we have in Christ Jesus can only come through Christ Jesus Himself. Going back to one of the verses we started with in 2 Timothy 1 and 7 through 10. He says, "Who hath abolished death." Jesus Christ abolished death. You know what abolishing means? It means to destroy forever. Jesus Christ, when He came, He abolished death. And He took us, who were held captive by death, and released us from the bondage of it. We're no longer dead, dear friends. And every time we lay somebody's body to rest in a cemetery, we're not laying it to rest forever. We're laying it to rest with the hope that one day God is going to raise it back to life again. I didn't go to the cemetery yesterday sad that Sister Sally Grace's body was going to lay there forever. I went there with the joyous hope in my heart and in my soul that we're laying it to rest for an unknown period of time, known only by God, when He will come and say, "Come forth, my beloved. Rise up, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past and gone." Dear friends, that's the sound of the turtle in our land. That's the sound of the dove that sings to our heart. That our dead ones are not dead forever. Our loved ones are not gone and perished forever. Because, dear friends, He has abolished death and has brought life and immortality unto us. Dear friends, whenever God raised the dead, whenever He raised somebody back to life, whether it be Lazarus, whether it be the widow's son, whether it be Jairus' daughter, no matter which one it was, it took His same power to do that as it takes the power to reach inside your soul and take out that hard and stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. Only God can do that. But as is so often the case, when somebody is given life, they're given life and then instructed on how to use it. Whenever Christ raised the widow's son back to life, this was a son who was the only son of his mother. He was her only source of being provided for. And when He raised the son up, He didn't just raise him up and say, "Now go this way." He delivered him back to his mother. He delivered him to the life that he ought to be living, caring for his mother. When He raised Jairus, his daughter, a girl who was only 12 years old, He raised her up, and what did He do? He delivered her unto her parents, because she was supposed to be subject to her parents. And when He raises up Lazarus back to life, even though He had just brought a dead man back to life, He raised him up and then told them standing by, "Loose him and let him go." I've always been amazed that the man, the God-man, who could do so much, employs such weak people as we are. He just raised Lazarus back to life. He could have just snapped his fingers and those grave clothes would have fallen off of him. And dear friends, if He'd have wanted to, if He'd been pleased to, from the very moment He gave you life, He could have filled your head and mind with everything this Bible teaches, everything it has to say. Why does He use poor, weak preachers such as me? For the same reason He uses men in other places and other times to do things that please Him, to instruct one another on how to live a God-honoring and God-fearing life. He gave them the command to loose Lazarus. To loose him so he could walk, so he could talk, so he could see. His dear friends, he even had a napkin bound about his face. He couldn't even see Jesus Christ who had given him life. And one of the saddest things I've ever seen in life is one who has exhibited good works, one who has given fruit that they're a child of God, and they cannot even see the napkin in front of their face. All they can see is the grave clothes about their face. They can't even see Jesus Christ who has done it for them. And dear friends, sometimes no matter how hard I try, I can't seem to get the napkin off so they can see Him better than they ever have before. But dear friends, how precious it is when the gospel goes forth in power and you see those napkins flying off and you see in the faces of God's saints that they see Jesus Christ. They don't even see you anymore. They see their Savior who loved them, who died for them. Because the best thing I can do is to start speaking and get out of the way so you can see Jesus Christ. If all you can see is me, let me say it once again, I have failed. You need to see Jesus Christ in preaching. Because preaching is so that people who have been raised back to life can see, can praise, can worship, can adore, and understand more about the one who gave them life. That's what the gospel's for. And dear friends, Christ says it's for the poor. It's for the poor. And He's not talking about people who just don't have any money. Although I will say this. Sometimes it's easier for one who doesn't have any money to see it than one who does. Because when the rich young ruler comes to Christ, the thing that sends him away sorrowful is when Christ tells him, "Go and sell what thou hast, give thy goods to the poor, and come and follow me." Now, I don't have millions of dollars. But folks, if I did, and Christ told me to give it away and follow Him, I hope to God I would. But you know, things get in the way. They stand in front of us as idols to take our sight away from God. And when He leaves, very sorrowful, Christ makes this declaration. He says, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" Now, He's not saying it's harder for God to save a rich man to heaven than it is a poor man. God can save a rich and a poor man just as easily. He can save an old man and a young man just as easily. But I tell you what's hard for a rich man. It's hard for a rich man to walk through those doors and understand that in here, none of us are any better than the other. That's hard. And the reason it is because out in the world, money gives him things. Gives him power. Gives him influence. Gives him things that he likes, that natural man likes. And don't kid yourselves, we've been raised and quickened by God, but there's still things that we'll admit it we like. We like it when people think well of us, don't we? We like it when people look to us for advice, don't we? We like it when people say, "I'm glad to see you." And those by themselves are not bad. But friends, we ought to care more about folks being glad to see us for Jesus' sake. One of the best things you can tell me is, "I love you for Jesus' sake. Because my sake's not worth it. His sake's worth everything." The poor have the gospel preached unto them. But the poor under consideration is more people who understand how bad they are. You know, it's hard to convince somebody that salvation is freely by the grace of God when they think well of themselves. If I think I'm an all right fella, it's hard for me to hear how filthy we are by nature. It's hard to hear that by nature we're like lepers, cleansed from head to toe, full of boils and sores. It's hard to hear that by nature we couldn't see. It's hard to hear that by nature we couldn't hear. It's hard to hear that by nature we were dead. That's hard to hear when people think well of themselves. It's hard to hear that we're crippled without God when we feel like we're doing all right. One of the things that I have thought a lot about is since the preaching has started to, in recent years, go into some different countries, one of the reports that seems so common from those who've been over to, whether it's Tanzania or Kenya or Ghana or wherever in Africa, whether it's Brother Sam or Brother Vernon Johnson or whoever it may be, or Michael Goins, their reports all have the same thing. They say people seem easier to rejoice in the preaching when they don't have a big bank account standing in their way. It's easier for people to rejoice in how good God is when they see their lives as being so poor. And dear friends, even without all the creature comforts that we have, even without the nice cars that we drive, the nice homes that we live in, I've said before, I'm glad we have such a nice building. But friends, we are poor without Him. We are miserable without Him. We are dead without Him. And even though He's given us life, even though He's given us sight, even though He's given us ears, and even though He's given us feet that can walk, we still need Him all the time. We need Him every single day. We need Him every single moment, every single hour. We sing that song, "I need Thee," every hour. One of these days, if I get some inspiration up, I'm going to create a song that says, "I need Thee every second." Because friends, I need Him every single moment of my life. We need Him, and the way that the preaching makes us rejoice is when we realize how much we need Him. Because friends, the times that I failed the worst were the times that I felt the best about my own self. Whenever I felt the best about myself, I'd fallen the hardest. And the times that I've done the best in life is when I've realized I've needed Him the most. And friends, I don't wish bad fortune on any of you. I'm not saying I hope your bank account goes dry. I'm not saying I hope your job dries up. I'm not hoping that all of your possessions in life are taken away. But my hope is that the preaching of the gospel shows us that we're poor and we need Him, and that we understand that. The poor have the gospel preached unto them. In the series that I've been doing on Sunday night, I hope in the coming days to get to Zephaniah 3 and 12. In Zephaniah 3 and 12, the prophet writes, "I will leave in the midst of thee a poor and afflicted people that shall give forth my praises." Dear friends, I'm poor and I'm afflicted. But by His grace and by His blessings, I can do all things through the strength of His Son. Give me just a few minutes. I want to talk about John the Baptist. After Christ finishes this discourse, the two disciples of John go their way. They go back to John to tell him what Christ has said. And when they walk away, I can almost see Christ looking after them. And then He turns to the multitude, it says, and He says, "What went ye out in the wilderness to see? When John was in the wilderness preaching, what did you go to see? Did you go to see a reed shaken in the wind? Did you just go out there for the natural pleasure to see, as in the wilderness, reeds blowing back and forth in the wind? Did you go out there just to have a good time with nature?" He said, "But what went you out to see? Did you go out to see a man in soft raiment? Behold, they that have soft raiment dwell in kings' houses." John wasn't a king. He was very poor. John didn't have a lot in this world. He ate locust and wild honey. How'd you like that for your diet? He wasn't getting fat off of that. "What went you out to see? Did you go out to see a prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet." He said, if you went out to see a prophet, you got something more. Because John was more than a prophet. John, Christ says, is he that was prophesied of. He that was spoken of in the Old Testament to go and blaze a path for Christ. Not to help Him save souls, but to say, "He's coming. He's right behind me. He's on His way." His dear friends, Christ came and started His ministry 6 months after John began his. And for 6 months, people were told, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make ye straight an highway for our God." It was John's great pleasure. It was John's great blessing in life. Even though he didn't live but be about 31 and a half years of age, it was his great blessing and privilege of life to be able to say, "I went before Christ. I heralded His coming." It was my blessing and my privilege to say, "He's right on my heels." And then Christ says this in verse 11. He says, "Verily, I say unto you, that among men born of women, there is risen none greater than John the Baptist." How would you like for your Lord to say that about you? How would you like for your Lord to say, "Of all the men born among women, you're the greatest"? That's a high mark from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's high praise. I hope sometimes to hear the "well done, thou good and faithful servant." It'd be much more than I could dream of for Him to say, "You're the greatest." But what was the greatest doing? He was sitting in prison, doubting his Lord. The greatest man born among women was doubting his Savior. And the things that Christ shows him are things that he's already seen. Go back to verse 4. "Go show John again those things which you do hear and see." John had witnessed Christ give the blind sight. He'd witnessed Christ make the lame to walk. He'd witnessed Christ cleanse the lepers. He'd witnessed Christ make the deaf to hear. He'd witnessed Christ raise the dead. He'd witnessed Christ preaching the gospel to the poor. He'd witnessed these things, and Christ says, "Show him again. Show him again what you've seen and heard. Show him. Not for the first time. You show the greatest man that's ever lived, short of Christ Himself. You show him what he should already know." Dear friends, that was the greatest. What right do I have to say that I'll never forget? What right do I have to say I'll never lose what He's been so good to give me? What right do I have to say the gospel doesn't mean as much as it once did. It ought to mean more. It ought to mean more. I'll go ahead and confess to you, I've gotten spoiled living out here. Because when I lived in Mississippi, there was no place for us to go for midweek service. There was no place for us to go on a Sunday night. And I'll tell you, once you've had two services on Sunday for often, once you've had a midweek service to go to often, it's hard to go back to one service a week. It's hard to go back to one service every now and then. When I've been so wore out in the flesh, and now all these meetings coming through, and I seem to go to a meeting night after night after night, when every single day your son asks you, "We're going to church today." You know you've been to church a lot. When your son says, "Where are we going today? Are we going to this church where so-and-so is, or this church where so-and-so is?" You know you've been to church a lot. And sometimes it gets wearisome. Sometimes it seems hard. Sometimes you say, "I don't feel like going to the house of God today." I've had those times when I said, "I just don't feel like it today." I've had those times where I said, "I don't want to do it." But dear friends, I don't want to lose and have to be told again what I've forgotten. I don't want to have to forget how good God has been to me. I don't want to lose the eyesight that the gospel has shown to me. I don't want to lose that blessed voice of the dove singing in my ear. I don't want to lose the feeling of life that I have when I come to God's house. If you want to know my just flat, honest statement, I feel the most alive in God's house. You might say, "That's easier to say. You preach. We have to listen to you." That may well be. But friends, I enjoy sitting there and having my head filled with the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. I enjoy being able to sit there and enjoy the beautiful grace of God. Just being able to rejoice in being in His house. Dear friends, that's something that ought to stir our minds and to stir our hearts. Because John was in misery in prison. I don't want to be in a natural prison. I certainly don't want to be in a prison of my mind where I've forgotten what God has done for me. If it could happen to the greatest who saw Christ for who He was, if it could happen to the greatest who was able to baptize His Lord and Savior, friends, it can happen to me. And I don't want it to happen to me. I don't want it to happen to you. I hope we trust. I hope and trust that we prize every moment of fellowship that we have together. That we hope that we prize every opportunity that we have to enjoy the preaching of the gospel to us who are God's poor. I hope and trust that we'll never lose sight of the wonderful knowledge that He's given to us. Because, dear friends, it can get shut off just that fast. John had it shut off pretty quickly. But notice the end of verse 11. I really don't have time to talk about it. I promise if you want to talk about it at lunch, we will. He says, "Of men born among women, there is risen none greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, he that is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Even though John, in so many ways, more ways than we've even mentioned this morning, could be said to be the greatest man who was ever blessed to live this earth, friends, there is a sense in which you're greater than he is. And the reason being is when John died, when he was beheaded by wicked Herod, the crucifixion, and more importantly, the resurrection, had not yet taken place. You live with the knowledge of what Christ has done, not with the hope of what He would do. And for that reason, you are greater than John the Baptist in that sense, that you can look back upon Jesus Christ and say, "That was done for me. That was done for me." And if that's preached and you rejoice in it, you praise God. If the preacher has muddied the water, you blame the preacher. But if you've been blessed, you glorify God for what you've heard. May the Lord richly bless you is my prayer.